We're just following along with Elijah, and we're going to keep going. This narrative today is about this radical transformation from drought to rain, from cursing to blessing, from death to life, in a place not unlike where we are, where all those things are visible out there around us. We've talked about Elijah being a two testament character. Even though he's in just about six chapters in the Old Testament, he's a significant character. To this day, at the Passover, Jews leave the place by the table or by the door set for him with food on it and the door open, waiting for Elijah to announce the coming of the Messiah. If you go to Israel, on the peak of Mount Carmel, there is this oversized statue of Elijah atop a tall pedestal. And five times now I've stood on that mountain below that statue with Elijah holding up the knife and calling the people to finish the work of purifying the land from the prophets of Baal, whom we'll see today exposed as fraud. Mount Carmel sits on the southern edge of the plain of Jezreel. It rises 1,800 feet up above the valley floor near the Mediterranean Sea, above the modern city of Haifa. It's the highest point in the region, which made it a place where people wanted to worship. And Baal worship was well established there. The Valley of Jezreel may be the most contested dirt on the planet. Megiddo is just below it to the east. John in the Revelation picked up that vision and talked about the Mount of Megiddo or Armageddon. Deborah, Joshua, David, Solomon, Josiah, the Philistines, the Pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of Assyria, Babylon and Persia, Alexander the Great, the Roman legions, the armies of Islam, the Crusaders, Napoleon, the Turks, the British, the Israelis, they've all fought in this one stretch of land, because it's the land bridge that connects Europe and Asia and Africa. If you want to go from any one of those to the others, you got to go through here. And the story we're going to hear today, it's a signpost story. That is, it's pointing to a greater truth. And the greater truth is, there is a coming conflict with evil in which the kingdom of God is going to triumph. And in that new Israel to come, there's no place for idolatry. There's a time coming when everything that sets itself against God is going to be vanquished, and that is part of the goal of history. And we live in the hope that we ourselves will see the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that King Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to take up a battle today. We're in 1 Kings chapter 18. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first two verses and then skip to verse 17. And if you wonder, what are we missing in the middle? Elijah's going to run into Obadiah, and Obadiah is going to have a conversation about how terrifying the time is. But then we're going to just pick up the same story. So, 1 Kings 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, verse 17. And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah replied, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left." Hold that thought till tomorrow. "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now get two bulls for us, and let Baal's prophets choose the one they want for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on wood, but do not set it on fire. And I'll prepare the other bull and put it on wood, but not set it on fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "Well, that seems like a real good idea." And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them, and they prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He said, yell louder. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's deep in thought. Or maybe he's busy. Or maybe he's off on a trip. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed. And they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came there to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be called Israel. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he arranged the wood, and he cut the bull into the pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water on the offering in the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. They did it a third time. And the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah summoned them and said, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them get away. And they seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. And he told his servant, go look toward the sea. And he went up and looked. And the servant said, there's nothing there. And 7 times Elijah said, go back. And on the 7th time, there was a spot right in front of the donut shop. And the servant said, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. And so Elijah said, go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, and the wind rose, and a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. And the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he tucked his cloak into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. We'll pick up the rest tomorrow. All right. This is one of those great stories of the Bible. I don't know why we think it's a children's story. They're going to murder 850 prophets in this. But we teach our kids this. If you know anything about King David, you probably know about Goliath and Bathsheba. If you know anything about Elijah, you probably know about Mount Carmel and the chariots of fire. What I want us to carry through this is that Elijah is a man of extraordinary courage, but this courage has been a courage in the making. We've watched him develop from a prophet, which is no small thing, into a man of God through his experiences, first alone by the brook Cherith, where he stayed for the first of these 3 years. He lived in seclusion. He was fed by the ravens. Nobody lived alone in that world. Wild animals, bandits, raiding enemies. People lived in clans and moved in caravans because that was the only safe way to be. Then God told him to move from this place of isolation through enemy territory into Zarephath, where he would stay with a widow and her son, and there was this miraculous provision twice. First, the miraculous provision of flour in the jar and oil in the jug, and then the miraculous provision of the boy's life. And we saw Elijah exercising the courage to live by faith, the courage to touch a corpse, that is to believe that life is stronger than death. And here we find Elijah in front of King Ahab, one of the most powerful kings in Israel, married to this Phoenician woman who was committed to Baal worship, allowing her prophets and priests to worship their gods. Courage matters, y'all. George Buttrick says, life is more a series of challenges than an intellectual riddle. Therefore, one measure of courage is worth more than 10 fine platitudes. I find lots of clever things that other people say. I think I've only coined one, and this is it. Sometimes silence is golden, and sometimes it's just plain yellow. Courage matters, y'all. So here's what happens. They're in the third year. That's a long time to wait for justice. Remember, Elijah confronted King Ahab, told him there's not going to be any rain coming until he gave the word, and then he hid in obscurity. Then he was in enemy territory. Days turned to weeks, turns to months, turns to years, and now it's finally time to show himself, and what a show God has planned. God says, I'm going to send the rain. Now, we're going to see that the people aren't faithful yet. Which is to say, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, but you know that because you read the New Testament. So Ahab saw Elijah and asked him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? In Hebrew, the word there is ochre, and it means to bring trouble or calamity. As a noun, it can mean a viper, an asp, a snake. Effectively, Ahab is asking, is that you, you sorry snake in the grass? Perhaps Ahab thinks that Elijah has offended Baal and Baal has caused the drought, like he's holding on to his idolatry. You can imagine what that journey from Zarephath to Ahab's palace must be like. 3 years without a drop of rain. Samaria, which ought to be lush and green, looks like the Sinai Desert. Searing heat has withered every plant. Mile after mile of parched, cracked ground. He had to walk past the skeletons and carcasses of all kinds of critters. The stench of death was everywhere along the way. You just picture any news footage from the famine in Africa or what Palestine looks like right now, and that's the sense of it. And walking to the palace is the one man that Ahab blames for all of this that's fallen on his country. Notice, in the midst of all that, Elijah is neither cowed nor cowardly. He responded with the truth, calling the king to see his own sin. You and your father's family have made trouble. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Elijah moved with courage that's been forming since he left Tishbe, acting on faith which grew in Cherith and Zarephath. Elijah's message to Ahab was so severe because Ahab's actions were so destructive. He's been leading the people from truth to fantasy. My first two rules for life and leadership, if you were at South Main, you would hear me say this every week. The first one is, only the truth can bless you. We make fantasies. We want to believe the world is some way, but they're not real. At some point, they break. Only the truth can bless you. The second one is, I like to be stupid in small rooms. That's good wisdom to live by for what it's worth. He's led the people from truth to fantasy, from hope to despair, from death to life. And Ahab needs to know there's only one God, and the lesson has to suit the student as the punishment has to fit the crime. It's worth stopping to note really how courageous Elijah is. He's in front of the man who has the authority and the power to have him killed. Courage is the essential ingredient in life. C.S. Lewis says courage is not a virtue. Courage is every virtue at the point of testing. When fear is overwhelming you, courage is the thing that lets you act in love. when faithlessness is coming upon you, courage is the thing that lets you step out in faith. When fantasy would cause you to live in a way that's untruthful, courage is the thing that lets you live in reality and truth. So what Elijah says is, get everybody from all over Israel. We're going to have a public forum. The rabbis said that God made the covenant with Israel at Sinai in an open place so that anybody who wanted to be a part of his redeeming work could come. But only Israel showed up. Elijah said, if you want to have a showdown, let's do this in public. And I think there's wisdom in that too. Almost everything I've ever tried to do in secret went badly. It's like trying to put a hand grenade by your kidneys. When it goes off, it's going to do some damage. And the converse of that's just as true. Almost everything I've done with the people of God in the light of day has gone well. He said, let's meet at Carmel. That means the vineyard of God. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long are you going to waver between two options? How long are you going to hop on one foot and then the other is what he says. The sermon here on Mount Carmel is even shorter than his first sermon to Ahab. It's 16 words in Hebrew, 23 words in English, depending on your translation. It's an unequivocal call to decide to whom you're going to give your life. How long will you hop on one foot and then the other? The heart of biblical faith is God's demand to exclusive loyalty. Loyalty to the true and living God over and against the commitments that idols would call for from us. At the end of the day, there's a line that goes down the middle of creation, and on one side is the God who is uncreated and who created everything, and on the other side of the line is everything that was created, and you got to figure out which side you're going to worship on. And our greatest challenge seems to come in serving no other God. Our willingness to trust God, even when we want to take control in our own hands. And trusting God, even when the other choices seem more practical, more immediately relevant, more popular, is ever present. We are tempted to keep our options open. Polytheism has the option of hedging its bets. You can sacrifice to the rain god or to the sun god or to the sea god. Whatever it is that you think you're up against, you got options. Monotheism has no options. It's the true and living God or it's not. So to equivocate, to move from one side and then the other, is in fact to choose polytheism. Somebody said the only true freedom we have in life is the freedom to choose the God we worship. Because once you make that decision, your worship shapes your life into the image of that God. The names have changed, but the dilemma we face is every bit as real today. Baal became Zeus, became power. I don't know how you feel about our politics, but it's been a long time since we had a candidate for any election that I was really excited about. Our system is perfectly tuned to achieve the results we're getting. And we're getting people all over the place who want power, but they don't seem to want it for the reason I want people to have power. Asherah became Aphrodite, became lust. I told you, Tom Wright says America is a monotheistic nation. We just can't decide if the deity is Aphrodite or Mammon. Money, we still call it money and we still worship it. The Lord is still the true and living God and he alone can save. People choose their God and you've seen it happen. People choose money for their God and they go to work and they start a family and you're not there for your kids' sports and you're not there for church because you got this deal coming up and then a big thing comes up in your child's life and you promise, I'm going to be there, and your boss says, hey, we've got an opportunity. I need you there Thursday night at 7, and that's when you promised your child you'd be there. And what are you going to do? Well, you know what you're going to do. You picked your God a long time ago. We all become like the gods we worship. You can call them anything you want to call them, but you either worship the true and living God or you worship something he created in a devolved kind of way. And Elijah saw the people of his day with eyes that had spiritual x-rays. He discerned their real problem wasn't the drought, it wasn't the king, it was that they were trying, that they wouldn't decide to worship the living God. The whole nation is being torn in two by this spiritual schizophrenia. Because trying to worship two gods at once is like trying to ride two horses moving in opposite directions. At some point, you got to pick one or you fall off both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and you hate the other, or vice versa. Elijah understood you can simultaneously believe two contradictory things. That's called cognitive dissonance. But you cannot live in that belief for long. Our personalities just aren't designed to do that. Somebody said prophecy is not so much the ability to see into the future as the power to see deeply into the present reality. And the one who sees what's going on right now and then can see where is that going to go is gifted with what we call foresight, but it's really an outgrowth of insight. Isaiah had insight. He looked at God's people and he said, the problem that's going on is you're not committed to the Lord and it's tearing you apart. He said, this is the fatal flaw. The people are trying to live, they're trying to order their lives by two diametrically opposing value systems, limping between two options, hopping between two branches. And the whole nation, beginning with the king himself, was being torn apart by this internal lie. Ahab professed a belief in the God of Israel, but his wife Jezebel brought Baal into Israel, and Ahab practiced it too. So Elijah says to all of them, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. Make up your mind. And Elijah gathers the whole nation to Mount Carmel to answer one question: whom shall we worship? And there on the slope of Mount Carmel, with the azure blue sky gleaming bright above them and the yellow burnt plain of Jezreel at their feet, the expectant people stood. All Israel's come together for this moment, for this test. And there stood Elijah before the people, but also 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. But he is undaunted in his courage and his confidence in his message. But the people wavered. If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, is worship him. But they didn't say anything. They were silent. If they had made a declaration there, this next test would not have been necessary. But because of their silence, it was. The worship of Baal and the worship of the God of Israel are entirely different. Baal worship involved child sacrifice and temple prostitution. And it's worth asking, why would anybody do that? And how could anybody do that? Baal worship is characteristic of the paganism of that age and of every age. Paganism has a resignation to the way things are. And if nothing's going to change, you just find a way to fit in. Paganism sees the world fundamentally circular in nature. If you just think pagan and circle, you're going to be there. There's the changing of the seasons, and they come right around. Stages of life go right around, but nothing ever goes anywhere. And so the main goal in life, if you think you're just on the big merry-go-round, is to find security and comfort. You placate the gods by giving them bribes. You just get by. That's the most you can hope for. You get all you can all you get, and you sit on your can. Like, that's the thing you're supposed to do. That's the opposite of what we understand. If they think the world is a giant circle, we understand it's a timeline. We teach our kids that. There's a timeline. And a timeline leads to a faith of challenge and growth and maturation and fulfillment. And a timeline produces people like Elijah. Our faith says there's something out in front of us. The Israelites understood there was a promised land. History's a line, not a circle. It's going somewhere. History is his story. And therefore, the flow of events are directional and purposeful. We're going somewhere. God is beckoning us to follow him. We're not trailblazers alone in the wilderness. We're disciples following the way. And it's important to hold those differences in our mind, because today you hear voices saying all the religions are the same. It's just different routes to the same definition, just different windows looking in the same house, equally valid pursuits of a truth that's beyond us all. That's hooey. I was at Baylor a few years back, and there was a scholar there named Laman Sana who'd come. Sana grew up, and he taught at Yale. He grew up in Indonesia. He was supposed to be the imam on his island. And Christian missionaries came to the island, and so he decided he would read through the Bible to refute it, to get rid of the Christian missionaries. Guess how that turned out? He's from a Muslim culture. And he said, I still hear people say that Islam and Christianity are fundamentally the same. He said, they're the opposite. How many of you have read the Quran? No, you haven't. It's only the Quran in Arabic. Did you know that? I didn't know that till Sana said it. If you convert to Islam, one of your first tasks is to learn to read Arabic so you can read the Quran. Because here's what they think. God's over here, and you're over here, and God has a perfect will, and it is your job to get to him because he ain't coming to you. So you got to learn to read the Quran. You got to pray five times a day. You got to make the Hajj to Mecca. There's all kind of things you got to do to make the pilgrimage over here. You know the funny thing about the Bible? It's the Bible in every language. That's why we translate it. Because fundamental to our faith, we say God's over here, and you're over here, and he came to you. He died on a cross for you. He came all the way to you. Those are the opposite of each other. How long will you waver between two options? Elijah said, it's not the same. You have to choose one or the other. By their very nature, they're mutually exclusive. Then, as now, if you think it's nothing's going to change and we're resigned to the way things are, then you're not called to be a change agent. Then, as now, if you think God is doing something in the world, then you have to give up some security and some comfort to follow him. And eventually, you have to choose between the one and the other. And we may not think we're choosing between different gods, but there are a whole lot of folks hopping on one foot and then the other and not doing anything about what's wrong in the world. Elijah makes us ask the question that C.S. Lewis asked in The Great Divorce. Are you after comfort or challenge? Lewis said there comes a moment in every person's life in which either you say to God, thy will be done. And God says to you, come into the joy prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. Or there comes a moment into your life in which God says to you, thy will be done. Go into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Courage and insight and faith, they matter. It's obvious both of these religions can't be right. By their very natures, they exclude one another. If your religion is all about getting comfort and security, you can't be committed to reaching out and risking and growing and giving and trusting. Sooner or later, you got to pick. Choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua told Israel. You have to choose. There are alternatives that sit before every generation, every person, you. And it's to Elijah's credit that with spiritual x-ray eyes, he saw into our hearts and called us out, because nothing is more destructive than trying to serve two masters. Our spirits were not made for it. Our personalities can't handle it. Eventually, we have to choose and either shrink or grow because of our choice. We don't use polytheistic language. We don't name the gods like they did. But practically speaking, we're all gathered to Mount Carmel and asked to choose. So here was the plan. He said, get two bulls. Plan's fair and simple. Baal is not only the rain god, he's also the sun god, hence the gods of crops and productivity in the land. If he's the sun god, that makes him also the god of the fire of the universe. So he's depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand. If he can do anything, surely he can light a little fire. That's the point. The plan, it seemed like a fair plan, but not a fair fight. Though not in the way it seems at first. Elijah apparently stacked the deck in Baal's favor. They're in Baal's territory at the southern edge of Phoenicia's reach on the mountain where his altars are all around them. It involved Baal's specialty, lightning. It included a lopsided number, 850 to 1. It recognizes that the king and the queen are already on Baal's side. They gave Baal's prophets more time. You get from morning till evening. But Elijah had nothing to fear because Baal is an idol, and he knew it. He even said to the priest, you pick the bull you want. I'll take the leftover one. I'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. Error is often unmasked by giving it the opportunity to do its best. And the more favorable the terms of the trial, the more signal the defeat. Elijah presented this to the people, and they said, that seems right. And here's the thing. No matter what Ahab said, it's the people who had to be convinced. The plan made sense. If Jezebel's claim about Baal was true, this was a good test. It's clear, it's timely, and frankly, a lot of fun to watch. So the Baal priests start, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. And they start slashing themselves with swords and spears. Let's give you a reality check here. If your faith calls you to sacrifice, that's good. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his, and their sacrifice. If your faith calls you to harm yourself, there's something wrong. We've got to distinguish between two words here I think are really important to keep clear in our heads. The words are guilt and shame. Guilt is when you have bad feelings about something you do. I'm a big fan of guilt. Because guilt's often called for. We are sinful people, every one of us. We should feel guilty because we are guilty. Shame is when you have bad feelings about who you are. And shame is never called for. I remember when our daughter was just hitting her teenage years and she would come downstairs and she'd, Daddy, I'm a freak of nature. And I wasn't really sure what that meant, but it was pretty clear it was bad. She felt bad about her very being. We all go through that. But here's the thing, what you are is a child of God. You are fundamentally good. You were created by a good God. Sacrifice, the giving of yourself to something greater, is deeply satisfying. Mutilation, harming yourself to feel something or to prove something, is a sign that something has gone horribly wrong. And if you're in a place in your life where you think I've got to hurt myself to feel something or to prove that I'm committed enough, can I just ask you, really, go talk to somebody about that. That is, I promise you, not God's design for your life, not God's will for your life, not what God wants for you. Look at the way their worship works. They're dancing around, they're slashing themselves, they're calling out because sensory participation is a key feature of pagan worship. They need images, the bolder, the better. The music and dance always draw people from their private diversities, merging them into a mass response. That's why they have, this is the R-rated part of the message, sexual activity, part of these cultic worships, because that merges people together. This ecstatic plunge of the whole sensory person into some kind of passionate moment, that's what their religion is. It's why the prophets said their worship was harlotry. That was literally true. They had both male and female prostitutes. But it was also metaphorically true. It was their whole theology of worship, worship that seeks fulfillment through self-expression. Worship that accepts the desires and the passions of the worshiper as the baseline for the thing you're supposed to be doing. Harlotry is worship that says, I'll give you satisfaction. You want religious feelings? I got religious feelings. You want your desires filled? I will fulfill them in the way that is most arousing to you. The idea of a God that is set against the sin nature of humanity is unthinkable in paganism. So it's just discarded. Baalism reduces worship to the spiritual stature of the worshiper. Its canons are interesting and relevant and exciting. Its adherents say, I got something out of that. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. Can't you see them getting more and more frustrated and they're cutting themselves more? And then Elijah starts taunting them. I don't know how you hear that in your brain. It stuck this way in mine a long time ago. And this is, I always picture Elijah as Bill Murray in Ghostbusters. If you hear that voice going, yell louder. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's sleeping. But there's no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And the contrast is stark. The loud chorus wailing around this rock altar and the dead silence from the heavens. Now, I don't know that sarcasm is our best spiritual tool. It literally means to rip the flesh open. They were already doing that. Surely there's a better compassionate way. Midday passed. Among Baal's many ascriptions, he's the sun god, so noon's his most powerful hour. Noon's the time, if he ever could, Baal's going to send that ray of light, but nothing. Finally, they've worn themselves out. They're covered with blood. They're hoarse from shouting. They're panting from their gymnastics, incoherent from their day-long labor under the midday sun, and they called that worship. And millions practice that kind of empty devotion around the world today. No response. No one answered. The idol was idle. It turns out things cannot save us. And these famous priests who've been feasting at the queen's table while the masses have suffered drought and starvation prove themselves to be frauds, probably to their own great surprise. It turns out sincerity is not a measure of truth. I was in Waco when the Branch Davidians, when that debacle happened. Y'all remember all that? Some years later, I was teaching Sunday school. Back before that happened, there was not a public defender's office in Waco. And so if you were on the bar list, you just got called up when somebody needed a public defender. And you might get called to represent somebody for a traffic ticket or for an armed robbery. I taught Sunday school with a guy named John Culler, who's a business lawyer. And John got called in an attempted murder trial. He represented Vernon Howell, who became David Koresh. The way he became David Koresh is he shot the other David Koresh in the chest 3 times, and that guy lived. And John's a business lawyer, and he got Vernon off, which didn't turn out to be the best thing. But I asked him at some point, I said, was there a Perry Mason moment in the trial where the guy's on the stand and the prosecutor said, what happened to you? And he said, I got shot here and here and here. And he said, is the person who shot you in the courtroom? Yes, he is. Where is he? He's the defendant. He's right there. He said, oh, yeah, all that happened. I said, how did you get that guy acquitted? He said, in my cross-examination, I got up and I asked the guy who'd been shot, are you in fact Jesus Christ, the only Son of the living God? And he said, yes, I am. That will impeach a witness. He sincerely believed that is who he was. And he was sincerely wrong. Truth is the thing that matters. No response, nobody answered. The day wore on, their voices grew hoarse, their hope faded, their cries turned into cutting, turned into frustration, turned into despair, as if they could finally find an answer to their pain by adding more pain to it. And look what Elijah does. He takes them from calamity to calm. Don't miss this in 1830. Elijah said to all the people, he didn't shout, he didn't cry, he didn't wail. The fiery fervors of the day are past. The sun is sinking over the top of Mount Carmel, and the day's work has just begun. Elijah repaired the altar. All Israel gathered and was watching, but Elijah built that altar by himself. Acts of faith come from deep belief, and at that moment, Elijah was the only one who really believed. And he called the people together. And he said, we're going to worship God. That's not something just for the priests alone. He was the only one there. He wasn't going to defile the worship of God with an altar for Baal, so he built a new one using 12 stones. Israel had been divided into the north and the south. It's the divided kingdom. And Elijah said, we're having none of that. We're having one altar made of 12 stones built for the glory of God. A picture of the unified people of God, a silent protest against this divided kingdom. 12 stones, another marker of Ahab's rebellion. The land's coming out of 3 years of drought, but there at Megiddo, there's this deep spring, and there's always water there. He had him take 4 jars of water, pour them 3 times, again, 12 times, 12 tribes of Israel. And Elijah stepped forward and prayed. He's in front of the altar, a single prophet after 850 prophets over there, and it's a quiet affair. It's centered on God's covenant and his faithfulness to God and what God has said, because the Word of God calls men and women to love and serve and obey and sing and adore and act responsibly and decide. And this is what worship looks like. It is being present to the living God who penetrates the whole of human life. The proclamation of the Word of God and our response to the Spirit of God touches everything that makes us human: mind and body, thinking and feeling, work and family, friends and government, buildings and flowers. And of course our senses are included. How can they not be if you put your whole self before God? We sit, stand, kneel, lie flat before Him. We join together and sing as a single body in prayer and in song. We meet God in silence and in sound. And each of those elements are ordered by the Word of God. Nothing is done simply for the sake of sensory experience. Our worship evokes. It does not manipulate emotion. Worship is not something we experience. Worship is something we do. No matter how you feel about it, or whether you feel anything about it at all. We do not give to God out of fear that if we don't give, the crops are going to fail, the children are going to die, the rain's not going to come. We give out of a profound gratitude because God has given immeasurably, abundantly, infinitely more than we can ask or imagine already. In His creation, in His rescue of us, in His covenant to us, in Christ Jesus, in the Spirit, who is a seal guaranteeing all of these things. The experience comes out of our worship, not the other way around. They're opposites to one another. So, Elijah prays. And the deepest desire of all of us is that God would make His name known, that blind eyes would be opened, that hearts sadly led astray would return to God and worship Him in spirit and truth. He says, "Answer me, O Lord." And the prayer is as simple as the plan because it's built on faith and trust. No pleading, no screaming, no shouting, no cultic dancing, no empty repetition of the same name for hours on end, no children harmed in the making of the sacrifice. Just a plain spoken request that God prove to all that He alone is Lord. We've seen Elijah at prayer, praying from the perspective of the widow, praying for God to reveal Himself. Prayer is the power of God in the world. Prayer is the power of the church in the world. Prayer unleashes God's power. For reasons mysterious, God acts in ways in response to our prayers that change the world. Again, Augustine, without God, we can't. Without us, God won't. Prayer is not convincing God to do something He does not want to do. Prayer is asking God to be God. Prayer is asking God to reveal Himself. Prayer is intercession and petition and thanksgiving that leads to power and peace. What the Scripture says is God has given us a potency, a power, the authority to unlock and unleash His power in the world. And we're supposed to use that for good in the world. For whom have you prayed this week? When do you make an altar and offer God the world in prayer? Elijah prayed and fire fell from the sky, and more importantly, fire filled the hearts of the people, and the shortest prayer of faith did in a moment what the all day long crying of the Baal prophets couldn't do. What started ostensibly as a contest between God and Baal ended as a barbecue with burnt offerings to God alone. Frederick Buechner said a long time ago that faith is more apt to produce miracles than miracles faith. I want to say that again because I think it's really good. Faith is more apt to produce miracles than miracles faith. When I was the youth minister at Calvary Baptist in Waco, I'd read that quote, and I had a bunch of exams that week, and I hadn't prepared a lesson. So sometimes you've done this if you've taught middle school kids. I just threw that out to them to see what they would do with it. And one of the kids said, "Does that mean that when you believe in God, you see what he's already doing everywhere, and you realize there are miracles all around you. And if you don't believe in God, it doesn't matter what he's doing, you don't see it anyway. And I said, well, that was a very short lesson. Something miraculous happened on Mount Carmel, y'all. Everybody saw it that day, and they came to faith. Here's the thing I know. I wasn't supposed to be at Paisano this week. I don't know if y'all know this or not. Brad Creed was supposed to be here. I really wanted to come to Paisano this year, but I was out too much the last 2 months. It made no sense for me to be away from my church, but I needed to be here. I'm glad. Many of you have been very gracious, and I'm profoundly humbled if I have been helpful to you. I needed to be here for me, and I wasn't going to be here, and God worked it out for me to be here. That's a quiet miracle, but I think it's a miracle. I'll bet there are some of you in this room right now, and there was a time in the last month or two where you thought, I just don't know if I can get out there this year. But you came, and God spoke to you in a way that you didn't see that was going to come, and it's made a difference for you. I bet if you look back over just the last year, and you started counting your many blessings, you know, that song's right, and you see the ways that God is at work in your life, faith is more apt to produce miracles than miracles faith. If you look at the world with eyes of faith, what you see is that God is at work all around you. If that's right, and it is, choose this day whom you will serve. Don't think the world's doing this, and it's not going anywhere, and you can't make a difference. You know it's doing this. And God has called you to be a part of history, to be a part of his story, to be a part of redeeming the world, because this, and only this, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the instrument that God has chosen to redeem his creation. And you're it. There's not a plan B. Would you pray with me? Our good and gracious God, you move the world forward. I don't know, God, if there's so much thing as an original sin, we keep finding ways to do the same old ones over and over and over again. But there's original grace. It's tailor-made for us. And you continue to act in miraculous ways all around us. God, help us to choose to see the world through the eyes of faith that see you at work in the world today. Help us, oh God, to believe, to trust, to know, to venture out, to risk, to sacrifice, to trust, to be bold and courageous partners with you in the redemption of the world in the places where you've put us. God, that might mean some extravagant gesture, and it might mean something small every day that makes a difference. Whatever it is that you would want us to do, help us to see it and to faithfully do it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,